Well, this is the third in our series on the life of Peter. Peter is an interesting character. We've learned a couple of interesting things, and I hope that you will follow with us over the next several weeks as we continue to kind of dig into his life. And the goal is to help you maybe identify with Peter in several different areas. Maybe you will see yourself in him, and you can learn from his mistakes or learn from his lessons and not wind up in the same fix that he was in many cases. How many of you kids have ever tried to correct or set your parents straight? How has that worked? Not so good, has it? When people who are less mature try and straighten out someone who is more mature, it usually doesn't set very well. I think I've told you the story, but I can't remember. Getting old, I can't remember what I told you. But a couple of years ago, we were in Arizona visiting our son who was stationed there in Tucson. We were sitting at the table eating supper one night, and my little granddaughter, the youngest granddaughter I have, 5 years old, she's sitting there at the table, and all of a sudden she puts her utensil down, she crosses her arms, and she looks at me and she says, "Poppy, you may want to finish chewing and swallowing your food before you try to talk." And I'm sitting there, you know, she's a cute little girl, and it was kind of cute the way that it was said, and I'm trying to decide whether I want to laugh at her or I want to wring her neck. You know, underneath, I'm kind of seething, like, who does she think she is? And her mother corrected her and said, you know, you can't correct them like that. But she was right. You know, you're supposed to chew your food and swallow before you talk. They're now stationed here in San Antonio. He's at Lackland. He's the branch chief over the basic military training. He's the chaplain over all of that. And it's exciting to have family fairly close by, and they lived with us for about 6 or 8 weeks until they were able to close on a house and move out, and something very similar. She's 7 years old now. We're sitting there, and she put her utensil down, and she said, "You are not supposed to have your elbows on the table, Poppy." And I'm thinking, okay, now I'm really going to kill. I wring her neck, you know. But, you know, you listen to things like that, and we see that kind of correction, and we think, well, how silly is that for a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old to try and correct the grandparent or the parent or a teenager trying to correct the parents? Anyway, look at Matthew chapter 16. We find a pretty strange story here. And I want you to look at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Just follow along as I read. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So here we have a pretty strange encounter. Peter, who is just one of the disciples, is rebuking Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter with some of the strongest language that he ever used. What's interesting is that Peter's not the only one that Jesus rebuked. I mean, you go to Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, and he was pretty hard on them. He called them, you know, filthy plates and corrupted sepulchers. He called them scribes. He said, "You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." He called them the blind leading the blind. He said, "You're vipers. You're nothing but a pit of snakes." But he never called them Satan. In all of his rebuke against the religious leaders of the day that were going contrary to everything that Jesus intended to do or that God wanted to do, he never called them Satan. And as we go a little bit further, when we come to John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples at the Passover. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. And at the end of all of that, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, they went through all the Passover meal. The scripture says that Satan entered the heart of Judas. Now, Jesus knew that. And at the end, he passes the plate around and he looks at Judas and he said, "Judas, that which you're going to do, do it quickly." But he didn't call Judas Satan. To my knowledge, and I've looked as carefully as I could, and maybe I'm wrong, but to my knowledge, Peter is the only one that Jesus ever called Satan, except Satan himself. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but that would really, I mean, if I was the only one in all of Scripture that was called Satan, that would make me feel pretty low. And that's exactly what happened here. Peter was called Satan by Jesus. Now, What's even more interesting, or maybe puzzling about this, is what had happened just a few verses before. In verse 13, Jesus asked the disciples, say, hey, what's the word on the street, guys? I mean, who do people say that I am? And the word on the street, they came back and said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah. He says, others just think you're just one of the prophets. And Jesus looked at him and said, well, that's interesting, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up in verse 16 of this same chapter. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and upon this rock, not upon Peter, but upon Peter's confession, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples. He said, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. So Peter, in answer to Jesus' question, who am I? Who do you say that I am? He comes out with this incredible statement. Just this powerful truth. He said, you're the Christ. That's Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus then blesses him. And he says, you didn't get this from man. He said, this didn't come from your own understanding. He said, you got this from the Father in heaven. He's the one who revealed to you who I truly am. And he said, I'm going to build my church upon that confession, Peter, upon your confession that I'm Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He said, and we're going to have a great ministry because of who I am. And he pats Peter on the back. Then in verse 21, Jesus starts telling them of what's going to happen, talking about his future. He said, guys, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, I'm going to be killed. He says, I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, for us, that's old news. We've heard all that, right? I mean, we understand that. We've read it. We know what's going to happen. We know where this is going. But to the disciples at this time, it was brand new. And I got to tell you, this was a shock to them. It was shocking. I mean, he's telling him, he said, I'm going to go there. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, I'm going to rise the third day. They had no context for being killed. I mean, he'd been doing miracles. He'd been raising the dead. He'd been doing all these wonderful things. He'd been healing. He'd fed 5,000. All things were going great. And they had no context for him being put to death. I mean, after all, why would he be put to death? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. I mean, he's the king, right? He's the great rabbi, the teacher of all, the best teacher of all kinds. He is the Son of the living God. Why on earth or how on earth could he be put to death? In fact, I think they were so shocked at what they just heard. I don't think they heard the last part of what Jesus said. I don't think they heard the part about the resurrection. I think as soon as he said, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to suffer at the hands, and I'm going to be killed, they're all going, what? That can't be. And Peter had just made that great confession. Mark chapter 8, when you read there, the passage in Mark chapter 8 that records this particular event says that Jesus spoke very plainly to them, implying that he went into great detail and was perfectly plain so that they would understand everything that was going to happen to him. It doesn't make sense to the disciples. They're thinking, you know, he's tired, been in the sun too long. This is crazy talk. Well, look what Peter does. Peter pulls him aside. I can picture Peter and the disciples standing there, and Jesus is standing there, and Peter reaches over and takes Jesus by the elbow and says, come here, I got to talk to you. And they start walking away. He takes him away from the rest of the group. He takes him aside, and he says to him, he said, this is never going to happen. He says, far be it from you, Lord. He said, this is never going to happen. This shall, and twice he says it. He said, far be it from you. And he said, it will never happen. So he's saying, this is never, never going to happen to you. This is, it's not possible for this to happen to you. Now, Peter's living his life on his emotions right now. And he is opposing what Jesus has just said. And it's like a kid trying to correct the parent. He's rebuking Jesus. I mean, he's thinking, I can kind of picture, or maybe hear in my head, maybe that's voices I hear in my head, I don't know. I can kind of hear Peter talking to Jesus saying, have you lost your mind? Don't you know you're the Son of the God, Son of the Living God, that you're Christ? Are you crazy? This is never going to happen. Look, there's 12 of us. We got your back. Don't worry about it. We got your back. And he says, there's thousands of people that you have healed and that you have taught and you've impressed. And he said, if it comes down to it, he said, I think they go to death for you. You're not alone in this. He says, are you nuts? And he rebuked the Son of God. I don't know, but to me, I don't think that's going to come out too good. I don't think that's going to come across very nice when somebody rebukes God and tells God he's crazy, and Jesus turns and looks at him, and so they're walking along. Peter's got his elbow. He says, are you nuts? He says, this is never going to happen to you, and the Bible says Jesus turns. So he lets go of Peter, and he turns, and he looks at Peter and the disciples, and he looks at Peter very plainly, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And he says, you're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man. And if I were Peter, I would have felt about this high right about then. I would have thought, whoops, I shouldn't have said that to the Son of God. To God. To God. He says, you're crazy. This isn't going to happen to you. And God says, get behind me, Satan. Well, let me pose three questions to you this morning as we kind of dig into this passage. One first question is, why did Peter do this? I mean, why? What gave him the right? Why did he take Jesus aside and tell him that this wasn't going to happen, even though Jesus had already said it was? Well, first of all, I think Peter just loved Jesus. I mean, Peter had failed at fishing, and Jesus called him to be a disciple. Peter failed at walking on the water, but Jesus picked him up. He saw him feed 5,000. He saw him feed 4,000. He saw him heal multiple people. He saw them raise people from the dead. I mean, Peter had fallen in love with Jesus, and I think more than anything else, Peter just wanted Jesus to have to avoid the pain of the crucifixion, and that was one of the reasons he did it. Even though his thoughts were misguided, I think he was so in love with Jesus that he was jumping to the defense of Jesus no matter what. Wonder about us. How much do you love the Lord? Do you love him enough to come to his defense when somebody in the world puts him down? When somebody in the world makes fun of your Savior, do you jump to his defense? Do you love him that much? Now, let's not put Peter down too much, because I think he really did love the Lord. Secondly, I don't think he understood God's plan. I don't think he understood exactly what God's plan was. Now, in verse 16, 17, 18, over in the previous part before we got to this passage, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm sure Peter's probably thinking, okay, now wait. If you're Christ, if you're the Son of the living God, this can't include the shame and the horror of the cross. I mean, I just made this incredibly powerful statement about who you are. And you responded with this. There's no place in Son of God. There's no place in Christ, the Messiah and Deliverer. There's no place in all of that terminology for a suffering servant. There's no place for a crucified Son of God. I mean, how could you die like a criminal? Do you know that Christ didn't come to make us happy? Christ came to make us holy. And we look at God's plan so often, and we think, well, gee, I think God's supposed to answer my prayers and meet all my needs and take care of me and make me happy in this life. And that's not why he came, because we just don't understand God's plan. God's plan is not to make you happy. God's plan is to make you a follower of Jesus Christ, to make you holy. And we try and twist God's plan, and that's kind of what Peter was doing here. I think the third reason is that he thought he knew God's will for Jesus better than what Jesus knew God's will to be. I mean, this is direct opposition to what Jesus had just said. This is rebuking Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, if you did that, you got struck dead. But Jesus didn't do that. We've got our plans, and we've got our ways of doing things, and we think we know better than what God knows for us. I think he also probably wanted a kingdom without the cross. See, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to come and establish a kingdom. We're going to overthrow the Roman government and get rid of the Pharisees and the old hypocrites of the Jewish religion. They thought Jesus was going to be their king. In fact, if you remember, back when he fed the 5,000, he had to get away because he discerned that they were wanting to make him king after he did all that. And he had to go away to a secret place to get away from them. That's when he sent the disciples across in the boat and Peter walked on the water and sank. Now you can't blame Peter for wanting this kingdom. You can't blame him for wanting it without the cross, because to the Jews, crucifixion was horrible. It was a public disgrace for someone to be crucified. It was brutal. It was bloody. It was humiliating. It was shameful. The scourge of the cross would be on Jesus the rest of his life. And Peter rebuked Jesus and he said, "This is never going to happen to you." What's interesting though, look at this. If you look at Peter took him aside. When Peter takes Jesus, he takes him away from the crowd and says, "Let me talk to you a minute." But when Jesus rebukes Peter, he turns around and he faces the crowd and he rebukes Peter publicly. Peter made it private. Jesus made it a public thing. And I think he did that because he wants us to understand that you're not going to rebuke the Lord. You are not going to go against God's will and get away with it. Peter had good intentions. But he went from verse 17 and 18, where he made the confession and the Lord called him the rock and said, "I'm going to build my church upon your confession of faith that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God." He went from that rock to being a stumbling block in these other verses where Jesus looks at him and now calls him Satan. How quickly can we go from making an incredibly powerful statement about God to being rebuked by Jesus Christ and becoming a stumbling block? Well, second question, why did Jesus call him Satan? I mean, why not call him crazy? Why not call him stupid Peter? Why not, why not call him anything but Satan? Why did he call him Satan? Well, I think, first of all, he's correcting Peter's false sense of intimacy and presumption. Look at the context. Peter had just made this incredible statement. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus says these really nice things about Peter. He says, "Peter, man, that's awesome. You didn't get that from man. God told you that." And Peter's thinking, "He didn't tell the other 11. He told me." You guys, listen to what Jesus is saying. I said it right. I got it right. I said Christ, the Son of the living God. I nailed it. And you didn't. My confession, he's the rock upon which he's going to build his church and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I got this. You know, iron sharpens iron, writer of the Old Testament said, and I got to help out Jesus here. You know, this false sense of intimacy. We are to have a relationship with Christ. And the book of Hebrews says that we are to come boldly to the presence of God. But it never says we come brazenly to his presence. We come in humility, but we come with boldness, knowing that we're a child of God. But we don't come trying to rebuke the Son of God. And I think Jesus calls him Satan just to kind of put him in his place a little bit and to remind him that, look, he says, "I'm God, you're not." Second reason I think he called him Satan is just to let Peter and everybody else and all of us now know that Satan is behind this. Behind all these misguided words of Peter, Satan is the one who is pushing Peter in this direction. Did you know that Satan always wanted to keep Jesus from going to the cross? Remember back in the book of Genesis when God gave the proto-evangelium, the first time the evangelistic message was given, he said, "The serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." Satan knew from that time on that the seed of woman was going to come and crush his head. And he knew that someone was Jesus. That's why the temptation's in the wilderness. When he's out there in the wilderness, he said, hey, look, Jesus, you see all these kingdoms out here? See the whole world out there in front? All you got to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all those kingdoms. And had Jesus done that, he would have never gone to the cross, and Satan would have had authority. But Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. Peter, I don't think, was aware of being used by Satan. I don't think he had any idea that Satan was the one who, in theological terms, this is called the double reference. So Jesus is calling Peter Satan, but he is also acknowledging the fact that he's talking to Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And then Peter, by the way, Satan's using you to say these things. You know, God uses the devil. He used the devil, the hands of sinful men and cruel men, the Roman government and the Jewish religious leaders. He used them to get Jesus on the cross. And lastly, I think the reason they called him Satan is because Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. Look at the verse 21. It says, from this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must rise from the dead. And none of it was by his choice, but it was certainly by a surrender of his will. We find that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying. He said, Lord, if there's any way, I don't want to have to do this. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I guess we go back to the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and it says he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't by chance that he was going to Jerusalem. It wasn't by chance that he was going to be crucified. It was part of God's plan, and he knew he had to get there. But see, the cross to the Jews or to Peter and the cross to Jesus, two different things. When Peter looked at the cross, he looked at a total abject failure. I mean, that's what he saw when he saw the cross. When Jesus looked at the cross, he said, this is why I came. I have to go there. When Peter looked at the cross, he said, you know, I see the Son of God being defeated. But Jesus looks at the cross, he says, no, it's Satan who is being defeated. Peter looked at the cross and he said, when I look at the cross, I see evil winning this great battle. And Jesus says, no, it's the final victory over evil at the cross. See, there was a big difference of opinion as to what the cross meant. The cross meant death to Peter, and that Jesus would be gone, he'd be dead. But to Jesus, it meant an empty tomb. To the Jews, they looked at the cross and said, it's a badge of shame and disgrace. But Jesus looked at the cross and said, you know what? It's salvation for the whole world. That's what the cross is. Had a totally different opinion. Peter felt that if Jesus died on the cross, they'd have no message to proclaim. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. That is the message to proclaim. The death on the cross, the shedding of the blood, the rising from the dead. And Peter, it made no sense. You're crazy. This is nuts. It makes no sense for you to go to the cross and to die. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. This is the fulfillment of God's wisdom and God's plan. Peter, don't be too hard on Peter. There's a big difference. When Peter was being used by Satan, and he goes from making this powerful statement about who Jesus is to now being a hindrance to what Jesus was going to do. Well, the third question is, what do we learn from this? What can we learn from all of this? Well, a few things. Number one, good people can wind up doing the devil's work. You got to be on guard. You can wind up being used as a tool of Satan and not even know it. So just be on guard. Watch your heart. Watch your mouth. Bring into captivity every thought and every imagination of the heart. Do not allow yourself to become a tool of the devil. The second thing we can learn is that victories and defeats sometimes come really close to each other. I mean, we're in this chapter, in verse 16, Peter makes the profession. Verse 17 and 19, Jesus pronounces this great thing to Peter. And then four verses later, Jesus is calling Peter the devil. I mean, you talk about from a mountaintop to a valley, that was it. In just a matter of a few verses, Peter went from making this powerful statement about who Jesus was to Jesus calling him a devil and saying, you are a hindrance or a stumbling block to everything I want to do. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, a great victory there, but then the great defeat later when he winds up hiding in a cave wanting to commit suicide, wishing he'd die. Third thing that we can learn is that we need to be very careful, because sometimes our very closest friends can become our enemies. Peter was one of the inner circle of three, closer to Jesus maybe than others. Peter, James, and John, those three. Closest to Peter. And I think they gave Peter that false sense of intimacy, and he could present, you know, the presumption, and maybe that's part of it, but he was one of the closest friends. I don't think Peter's loyalty was in question at all. He said some pretty foolish things. But you need to understand that very often in your life, your friends are not going to understand God's call on your life. And you're going to feel a sense to serve, and you're going to set out to serve, and you're going to have people come to you, and they're going to have 1,000 reasons for you not to do it. There's 1,000 reasons for you not to enter this ministry. There's 1,000 reasons for you not to spend this money, for you not to go this direction, for you not. And sometimes your closest friends then become your enemy because they're rebuking you for wanting to do what Jesus wants you to do. Just like Peter went from that rock to a hindrance, from a rock to a stumbling block in just a few short verses. His strengths are outlined for us, and then we hit his weaknesses. We go to the mountain peak with him, and we come down to the valley. Another failure in his life. I got to thinking about this. A little bit later, Peter denies the Lord, curses him right before he's crucified. And I actually think this rebuke of Jesus is worse than his denial of Jesus. Let me tell you why. When he denied Jesus in that courtyard, and he cursed the name of the Lord in that courtyard, he hurt his personal testimony. He hurt maybe the cause of Christianity at that point. But when he rebuked Jesus and said, "You will not go to the cross," he was in direct opposition to the plan of salvation, to God's plan to redeem the lost. And I think that's more dangerous than denying you know the Lord. We've got a lot of people today that are ashamed of the cross. We got people today that want to avoid the cross for themselves. But yeah, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we don't want the cross because the cross isn't a pleasant thing. And there's some of you here that are blocking people who feel like they're to pick up the cross. You're blocking them from taking their cross. And you're rebuking them. We're demanding God's plan make sense. I mean, it certainly didn't make sense to Peter what Jesus had just said was going to happen. And what they want, what people like that want, is what God doesn't offer. We want a shiny cross. We want a clean cross, right? We want a padded cross. We want a cross that's comfortable. We want to wear it underneath our clothes. We don't want it to show too much because people might get the wrong impression. We want that cross that has no pain. We want that cross that has no humiliation. We want that cross that carries no persecution. We want that cross that is easy. Well, I got to tell you something. That cross only exists in your mind. It's not part of the Christian life. I don't know what I learned about this, though. Peter's attempt to rescue Jesus from the cross would have doomed his soul. But what I've learned is that Peter never made that mistake again. In the rest of the life of Peter, you never find him rebuking the Lord. Now, he didn't understand. Now, he cursed the Lord. He denied he knew the Lord. But he never got up on his pedestal and rebuke Jesus. I think this passage reminds us how close heaven and hell is in our heart. Heaven meaning we make that great confession of who Jesus is, and hell meaning we go against what he really wants us to do and we try and rebuke him. This one incident didn't shape Peter's future. Another failure? Yep, it is another failure. He's down. not out. And just because the Lord called him Satan did not disqualify him from eventually coming back and serving the Lord. This is an epic, disastrous failure on his part. From being the one who makes this astounding confession of who Jesus is to the one that Jesus calls Satan. In just a few verses, he fell, but he got back up. What about you? What cross? What is it you're ashamed to pick up about Jesus? What cross? Are you arguing with God about something? Are you trying to convince God that he's wrong and you're right? I tell you, it's not going to work very well. Are you at the place where you are allowing yourself to be a tool of the devil and you're becoming a hindrance to someone else who is trying to serve the Lord? Let's learn from Peter. Learn that our place is to trust God and believe that God's plan is a whole lot better than ours, no matter what we think and what we feel someone else ought to be doing. Don't become that stumbling block. Don't become the one who is a hindrance to the will of God for someone else or for yourself. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.